It's interesting. My wife reminded me that I should tell you guys that it might feel like I'm picking different passages from 1 Peter, but it is because we had a series that on 1 Peter at our chapel, and several of us brothers shared teaching on different passages. So I'm using some of that material, and I'm picking those passages that I taught on. Dylan called me a couple of weeks ago, and he said, "Can you teach?" And as I mentioned, I had just started a new job, and I said, "Well, I'll have to use some of the stuff I already taught on." He said, "Yeah, that's fine." So if you find that it's in different parts, that's the reason. Today we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And let me read that real quick. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being their heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. This is a interesting and a tough passage. When I got it, I said, "Why did this brother assign this passage to me?" But once I started reading it, I thought, well, this is a great passage to study. And the title of my study today is God's Blueprint for Marriage. God's Blueprint for Marriage. As we looked at 1 Peter, here are some of the themes we see in 1 Peter. It says, you will go through tribulation. That's one of the themes in there. What Peter talks about, and we had a brother who had taught early on, and he had found a quote, and I can't remember who the quote was from, but it says, when the Lord sends you tribulation, He expects you to tribulate. When the Lord sends you tribulation, He expects you to tribulate. It's probably some southern preacher, but I thought that was a pretty interesting quote. But Peter also talks here about living a life of submission, going through tribulation and the times we're in. He talks about slaves or servants submitting to their masters. That's 1 Peter 2:18. We'll talk about wives submitting to their husbands. 1 Peter 3:1. He talks about submitting to one another. 1 Peter 5:5. We will actually look at that passage tomorrow. Being submissive to the Lord. 1 Peter 5:6. He also talks about younger people submitting to the elders. That's 1 Peter 5:5. Peter also talks about tribulation bearing spiritual fruit, and that there is glory in suffering. So let's look at our passage we have before us. It's interesting that this passage begins with talking to wives. And I heard a story of a guy who went to a meeting, and he heard about a guy preaching on this, and oh boy, he loved it, because you know, some guys really think this is a favorite passage. They are underlining, they want to read to their wives, you need to submit to our passage. But brothers, you got to wait, you know, there's teaching coming for you towards the end of this. So a guy went to him, and he just heard the preacher talking about wives submitting to their husbands, and you got to do this, and he just loved it. And in the meanwhile, his wife is quiet and just fuming, and he comes home, and as soon as they walk into the door, he says, "You heard him, right? You ought to submit to me. And this is how it's going to be from now on." And he didn't see her for 2 days. I'm sorry, for 2 weeks. After 2 weeks, he could see her a little bit out of one eye. So...
So brothers, be careful.
But this is primarily instruction to wives and to be submissive. Now, to be submissive means to be inclined or to be ready to submit. It does not mean they're acknowledging their inferiority or of anything of that nature. It's to be willing to submit, to come under the leadership of your husband. Now, you know, some people use this passage to say, well, you know, see, men are superior than women, but that's not true. It says, wives submit to your own husbands. See, so it's talking about wives submitting to their own husbands. So the reason I was saying this is God's blueprint for marriage is, see, God has put in different institutions in place. We have the government, we have family. In some respects, we have even the workplace. And this is God's plan for the family, is the husband being the leader of the home and wife submitting to the husbands. It's very interesting that I mentioned yesterday that I was in Dubai a few weeks ago on my way to India, and I decided to stop there. There were some brothers I wanted to meet, and it just worked out so that I could fly directly into the city I'm from, as opposed to flying into Mumbai and then driving by car for 6 to 8 hours, which becomes very, very tiring. So went to see one of the tallest buildings in the world is in Dubai. It's called Burj Khalifa. You can probably see the pictures. The pictures look a lot better than the, you know, actually being there. Because they're probably made by some marketing person, because it's a 160 story tall building. And a very interesting history around it. But you get on top of the building and really you can see a few buildings around, but then the rest of the time it's all desert. On one side is the ocean and everywhere else is the desert. So I got on top of the building. You can only go up to the 125th floor. I went to the 25th floor. There's a deck, and I had heard that they had a deck that was about that high to begin with. And then some guy decided that it would be a nice place to jump off of. So as soon as that happened, they had to actually build a deck that was higher. So now you have, you know, a 12-foot high deck with glass around it. But as I was, it's a very impressive building, and there are hotels in the building, there's apartments, there's some businesses, offices, because everybody wants to be in that building. It's one of the newest things. But I was coming down the building, I thought, you know, this is a fascinating building. I wonder who the architects are. And you come down and there's different plaques around as you're walking down the lobby saying, well, who worked on this building? So it's interesting, the project managers were on the first billboard. It's a pretty big billboard of pictures of people. The first project managers, and then there were the financiers, and it took me a while to find who the architects of their building were. And there were a little small mention somewhere, and I thought, well, you know, how important is that? Is knowing the architect of this big, tall, 160-story building that still stands? It's kind of like that, isn't it? You know, God has given us a plan for marriage. He's given us a blueprint for marriage, and the whole world ignores it. Now, I was thinking, if Burj Khalifa was built by people who came and said, you know, this is the latest research, this is how things ought to be done, I don't think that building would be standing. Or they would say, well, this is my idea on how things should be. No, there's a blueprint. There is a plan on how things ought to be, and that building stands because it's built on a plan as put together by the architects. And that's what this is, this is God's blueprint for marriage, on how things ought to be. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. Now there is also instructions for wives whose husbands are unbelieving. And we'll get to that in a point, in a few minutes here. But the first verse says, wives likewise. And if you looked at chapter 2, Peter talks about other things. And so he comes into here and says, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, even if some do not obey the word. So there is instructions to all the wives. If your husband obeys the word or does not obey the word, and in many cases, your husband might be an unbeliever who just not believes in the Lord. Now, as it would have happened probably in the old times, or even happens today, is a sister comes to the Lord and she is part of the fellowship, but her husband has not come to the Lord. Now, instead of saying, "Well, you got to divorce this man," Peter's saying, "You stay with him, and you're still submissive to him, even if he's not a believer." That's what he's getting at. Is he's addressing also the wife who's married to an unbeliever. It, however, does not encourage believers to marry unbelievers. There are sometimes very, you know, young people that I come across, and they say, we have a term, I don't know if you are familiar with it, we call it missionary dating. Some young people say, I really like this girl, I want to marry her, but she's not a believer, but she will come to the Lord. Or sometimes the other way around, where the girl says, he's a great guy, and I want to marry him, but he's not a believer, and he'll come to the Lord. I'll make sure he comes to the Lord. And that's not what the Lord's plan is. We know of many people who have lost their usefulness for the Lord by getting in those kind of relationships. Great warning for that. But that's not what it addresses here. It says if you're married to an unbeliever, stay married and still be submissive to him. And later on, we'll look at a little bit of what happens during that on a practical aspect. It was also interesting that Roman law gave full authority to the husband over the wife and children. It's kind of interesting, having lived in India a little bit and having been in the West, I see a little difference. Having lived in India, I didn't quite realize it that much. I have a friend who is from Iran, and he married an American woman, and we talk more often about things, and he says, when they were in Iran, the wife said, "I always was considered chattel." They called them children and cattle. And it had the same rights over. And I kind of believe in India, too, it's the same way. The husband had full rights over the wife and children. So if you think of it now from an American or a Western perspective, it's a lot different. A wife married to an unbeliever who has full rights over her to do what he or he wanted, not equal rights under the Constitution, so to speak. But Peter addresses that to say, be submissive to your own husbands. I always call it such a counterculture instruction from God's word for us. So he says, even if some do not obey the word, even if they're unbelievers, it says, without a word. Now that is interesting. Without a word. Now, so without a word does not mean without the word. Let's make a distinction here. Without a word means not nagging them. See, without the word, you still have to have the word of God, because how else, if they're an unbeliever, how else are they going to hear? But without a word means without nagging. Because salvation is through the word of God and not through your nagging, right? Without talk, without a lot of speaking. I don't know, you probably know of sometimes the wife becomes a believer first and the husband has not trusted the Lord. And we all know of humor situations sometimes that come out of it where, the wife is slipping gospel messages under his pillow or tracts in his pillow. Or I heard of a wife who, as soon as her husband came back from work, she would rush to his car and change the radio station to a Christian station. So next morning when he got in, he turned his car on and there's the Christian station blasting. So that's what it says. Don't do that. Don't do that, right? Or constantly preaching the gospel or leading devotions to the dinner table. It just... doing it without a word, without nagging. But how do you do it? How do you do it? Then it says, but by the conduct. It says a chaste conduct, which is also another word it uses, conversation, accompanied by fear. Not fear of the husband, fear of the Lord. Right? Now, I was thinking of this more to say, well, what does that chaste conduct or conversation mean? It says pure without motives, without an agenda, without saying, well, you know, if I do this, maybe he'll come to the Lord. Or if I don't do this, maybe he'll come to the Lord. Just doing it without any kind of agenda or motives behind it. Man, that's so hard for us to do as human beings, isn't it? We want results. We want to say, well, if I do this, this must happen. If I do this, this must happen. But trusting the Lord for the salvation of this unsaved spouse and not doing things with an agenda that they would come to the Lord. So that's what it means. I was thinking of some biblical examples of this. And 1 Samuel chapter 25 is 1 Samuel chapter 25 is the account of Abigail and Nabal. Do you guys remember this? 1 Samuel 25. Abigail, this is the story of David, and we mentioned this yesterday. He was with a ragtag bunch of 600 people or so out in the wilderness being chased by Saul. And this is kind of where this part of the scripture also picks up. In verse 25, chapter 25 begins with saying, then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Haran. So David is in the wilderness of Haran. And then it switches over to the story of Nabal. It's so interesting. I was talking to Steve Price yesterday, and he says, you know, one of the two names for boys not to use is Nabal and Ahab. And Nabal just means, I looked it up, and Nabal means fool, but the other word is also dolt. I just wonder why would a dad would name his son dolt, but you know. But that's what his name was, and he was a fool in his behavior. But he's married to Abigail. I like this verse. Let's read verse 3 of chapter 25 in Samuel, right? And the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. You remember Caleb? Joshua's brother? He was from a great house, great heritage. A man who's a fool. He says he's harsh and evil in his doing, and he's married to a woman who was of good understanding and beautiful appearance. And I was joking with some of my friends. I said, this could have been an arranged marriage. Because I don't know why she picked him. But this is where she is. And this is a good example of a woman of good character being married to somebody who's not walking with the Lord, a believer. But as we go on to see that Nabal treats the men of David very harshly, and David's coming down with his men to wipe out Nabal and his household, and Abigail hears about it. And she quickly loads up stuff that David's men were looking for. All they were looking for was some food to be shared by Nabal. And Nabal says, I'm not going to share. I don't know who you are. And he insults those guys and sends them back. This is a beautiful chapter. If you get a chance, just read it through. For the sake of time, we probably won't be able to do that today. But Abigail goes out there, meets David, calms him down. And I just love the words she says to him. Why don't you write this down? 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 26 to 31. And what Abigail makes a case for is saying, David, do not avenge yourself, because when you're on the throne, you don't want this guilt of having shed innocent blood. What a wise woman. What a wise woman. And David listens to her, and as we read down the chapter, Nabal, in the meanwhile, the same day gets drunk. Verse 36 tells, now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry with him, for he was very drunk, and therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning. This is also an example of a wife who's submissive to her husband, but she took an opportunity to fix something that he was they're incompetent at doing. When she tells him what happened in the morning, he says, verse 37 says, "So it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and he became like a stone." Verse 38 says, "It came about after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died." And David sends for Abigail and makes her his wife. But this is a good example of a submissive woman who, after talking to David, went under back under the submission of Nabal, who was obviously a very cruel and unreasonable man. So let's go back to our passage here. You might say, well, you know, what if the husband, who is an unbeliever, interferes with his wife's Christian life? And that's possible, right? And we have some examples in our own families even that you find this over. The practical aspect of this is, if he asks her to disobey a plain command of the scripture, she can disobey him. If she asks her to disobey a plain command of scripture, she can disobey him. But there are certain things, we call it a privilege of being part of the fellowship, a privilege of being part of Christianity. And one of the examples I can think of is, some unbelieving husbands don't like their wives to go to Bible studies. What should she do in this circumstance? I think she should still submit to him until he would let her do that. And we probably could have some more discussion about this later. But I really think that when it comes to the essential plain commands of Scripture, she can disobey him. But when it comes to the privilege of Christian duty, she has to submit to him. And it's a very challenging situation to be in. And we have some family that's in the same situation. And that's what I would advise them too. Let's look at the rest of the verses. Verse 3, it says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. We, in our day and age, we have this great definition of what is beauty. I just quickly Googled this, and this information is from 2003. So it's not very current, but in a Goldman Sachs, had estimated that the global beauty industry consisting of skincare was worth $24 billion. Makeup was $18 billion, $38 billion of hair care products, and $15 billion of perfumes. I'm sure this has gone up because, you know, they had predicted a 7% rise in beauty care products in the developing world. You know, our world we live in sometimes defines what beauty is, but let's see what the scriptures say what beauty is. And Peter talks here about some of the do nots, right? Actions that are discouraged. He's saying arranging of the hair. Now, back in the Roman times, the women would spend a lot of time arranging their hair beautifully and all kinds of things, spend a lot of time doing that, and he says that's not the standard of beauty. Not an outward arrangement of the hair and things. And second thing is wearing gold. Now this is quite interesting because I don't think it's a big issue in the U.S. You can translate it to say, well, wearing jewelry, but I don't think it's a big issue in the U.S. as much as I've seen it a big issue in India. Some of you, if you know some Indian brothers and sisters, we like to wear 24 karat pure gold. And mostly, you know why? Because it looks good on our skin color. It really stands out. I noticed that last time I was in India, you go to India and, you know, it really stands out when you wear gold. But there has been some legalism around this in India where, you know, some assemblies say, well, you absolutely must not wear any gold at all. And I don't think the intent here is legalism around where you wear gold or not wear gold, or wear jewelry or not wear jewelry. The intent is to be focusing not on the outward appearance as much on the as on the inward man or inward being. We always have very interesting conversations about this in India because, you know, we may not wear gold outwardly, but we have safes that are full of gold. And it's because traditionally that's been a good vehicle for investment. So people, instead of going and putting their money in the bank, or stocks were unheard of when I was growing up virtually. I mean, they existed, but, you know, 20 years ago we didn't really care about stocks. But if you had some extra money, you went and bought gold, a little piece of gold, and you stuck it in the safe. So you had something to fall back on, a little piece of gold. But the idea here is saying, do not wear clothing or jewelry or hair that draws attention to yourself on your outward appearance. I thought this was interesting, but I found a quote here of, I think, let me find it here real quick. Oswald Chambers had a good quote on this. He said, "The believer's clothes should be clean, pressed, in good order, and well-fitting." That's his commentary on this verse. I thought that was good. I think that's very practical. Right? The believer's clothes should be clean, pressed, in good repair, and well-fitting. And sometimes we can even wear clothes that are too old-fashioned to draw attention. And one of the things that we have kind of run into is having three girls is finding clothes that are modest. And, you know, Dave had to make an announcement today, but 2 weeks ago? Was it 2 weeks ago? I mean, I was gone shopping with my wife takes her with me shopping when we go shopping for our girls, especially when we're shopping for shorts. So I'm the shorts police in my family, and they'll go and find something, and they say, "Well, Dad, does this look okay?" I'm like, "I don't think so." And one time we went there, and we spent an hour and a half there, and we walked out having found nothing. But that's kind of the world we live in right now. But it's so interesting that, you know, clothes are there to cover ourselves, but most of the clothes we find these days seem to expose more. But this is what it's saying is, do not let it be an outward attraction of what you're doing. I think it's a great temptation for some of our young brothers and sisters. And some of it is very, makes it more difficult by not being able to find stuff that's ready-made, that's modest. And then you also have the fashions that go around them that could be attracting. But let's look at what is encouraged. Verse 4, it says, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of the Lord, in the sight of God. You know, the scripture talks a lot about the hidden person or the hidden man, they call it. Let's look at Romans chapter 7, verse 22. Romans 7:22. If you find it, please go ahead and read it. There you go. And 2 Corinthians 4:16. And then Ephesians 3:16.
Am I reconciled with both in one body to God through the cross, but by it having put to death the enmity? Oh, that was 2:16. Sorry.
3:16, yeah.
that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man.
There you go. So the scriptures talk a lot about the inner man, where the Lord strengthens our inner man. The Lord cares about the inner man. And then Peter goes on here to discuss what is true beauty. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The world, we touched upon this a little bit yesterday. The world encourages something that's brash and self-promoting. And if you look at some TV shows lately, or if you look at movies, they promote the Aaron Brockovich kind of person, right? Who is very aggressive and very self-promoting and very brash. And the scripture tells us here, the sisters, to have a quiet and gentle spirit. And it is such a pleasure to be around sisters who have that, a quiet and gentle spirit. The Greek word here translates as meek, a meek spirit. Meekness doesn't mean that you're not strong. Meekness just is strength under control. Meekness is strength under control, just like the Lord Jesus Christ was meek. That's what it says. And the other word I like is a quiet spirit. Now, I was trying to look up some ideas for this in the word studies I did on a quiet spirit, and it says quiet is undisturbed, kind of like a tranquil lake, unflustered. Boy, is it difficult to be unflustered these days with the pace that we live in? It's so easy to be flustered. So many things to do. Our family is probably an example. I said, our family does not look like a quiet lake at 8 a.m. in the morning when the kids are getting ready to go to school. but the scripture encourages the sisters to have a gentle and quiet spirit no matter what the circumstances are. And a lot of it is the trust in the Lord, on not being unflustered but relying on the Lord for that quietness. And why is that? Because he says it's very precious in the sight of the Lord. You want to do things that are precious in the sight of the Lord. One of the other things, verses I just thought about is that verse in Psalms, and I cannot think of the reference now, if somebody knows it. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's another thing that's precious in the sight of the Lord. So when it says it's precious in the sight of the Lord, something to pay attention to. The Lord considers this precious. Now, we would think, that hairdo costs money, that jewelry costs money, that clothing costs money, that must be something precious. And we do consider precious at times, right? You can always read of some of these, they call them some millionaires. What are they? Technology millionaires who will go and buy a $6,000 purse or $8,000 purse, and they never even use it. And they have hundreds of them sometimes stuck in a closet. They just go buy it because they want to have it since somebody else has it. But they do consider it precious. And the scriptures tells us that what's precious in the sight of the Lord is a quiet and gentle spirit, a quiet and meek spirit. That's precious. And that should be an encouragement to the sisters on what the Lord considers precious. And the next verse talks about Sarah. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you are to do good and not afraid with any terror. Sarah is given as an example here to the sisters. I was thinking of one example of Sarah as being submissive to Abraham. Do you remember when the three men came? This was right before the Lord they spoke to Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, the three men came and they're all of a sudden there, and Abraham runs and says, "Hey, quick, make some food." And he went and got a lamb, if I recall that correctly. And he prepared the lamb where he had Sarah make some bake some cakes. And I thought that would be kind of funny if I were to do that in my house. Right? Because it's such a last minute thing, but that's what the scriptures tell about Sarah, being submissive to her husband. And that's a good example for the system. And Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are. There's the example. The example is not from People magazine. You know, the example is not from other characters we see around the world. The example he draws our example and eyes to the scripture. The example is from Abigail, and the example is from Sarah. So before we move on to the other section talking about husbands, I had a couple of illustrations here I wanted to share with you. You know, when it talks about talking about the inner beauty, the inner beauty of the beauty of the inner person, I was thinking of an illustration where, you know, we've all been house hunting at one time or the other, right? Brother, you just bought a house recently. And it talks about, we say, okay, we're looking for a house now. And we pull up to a house and, well, it looks so nice on the outside. The lawn is very nice and, you know, it's painted very nicely. And you go in and it's completely trashed. And when we were looking for a house one time, we came across a house and it looked okay on the outside, wasn't that? We went in there and there was a half-filled aquarium with the pipes hanging out, and the walls were painted all kinds of weird color, and we thought, well, this is just not good, and we obviously didn't end up buying the house. But that's what kind of it is about the inner beauty, right? When you spend more time on the outside beauty, but the inner man is not taken care of, the inner man is not beautified. It's kind of like that house where it just looks good on the outside by the outside adornment of things, but the inside is not beautiful. There's also a practical lesson for us, which I wrote down for myself here, is we as men, we need to be careful on what standards of beauty we put on our wives. Although it talks to sisters about, you know, not paying attention to the outward appearance, sometimes us as husbands can put standards of beauty on our wives that put them in this position of having to have certain kind of clothing or hair or jewelry that makes them look beautiful as compared to others. So that is also practical, something we need to think about as husbands. And I came across this illustration when I used it at our chapel. One brother said, "Man, I would be in trouble if I used that." But there is also some legalism around wearing makeup. Just like I mentioned about being on gold, there was some legalism around wearing makeup. And there was an old preacher who was asked at one of the meetings. He said, "Brother, what do you think about women wearing makeup?" And his response was, he said, "You know, if the barn needs painting, paint it." So, the point being, you know, there is no legalism around it, but it is out of volition that we define the standard of beauty as the scripture puts it. So now next we go to instructions for husbands. Instructions for husbands, right? So look at verse 7. It says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." You know, dwelling with your wives in understanding. it's just not dwelling with your wives. It's as I was reading some commentaries and comments on this, it was quite convicting for me in many respects, because it says, you know, dwelling with your wives is to understand your wife, right? To understand what she likes and what she doesn't like and what her emotional makeup is, and it just not being in the same household. Some men might think, well, you know, they're in the same household and I bring a paycheck and I give my paycheck to my wife, but you know, all my interests are outside the home. But that's not living in understanding with your wives, right? Make time to be with your wife at home. And it's a great struggle for those of us who work in very busy work environments, and probably most of us qualify for that. We work in very busy work environments where we go to work, we come home, and in my case, I'm just absolutely tired when I come home. There's enough time to have dinner and then probably an hour or so, and you feel like you want to go to bed because everything you've done at work has just drained you completely. I was reading some statistics, and it says, they had a survey, and it says, a survey revealed that an average husband and wife spend 37 minutes a week together in actually communicating with each other. 37 minutes a week, not a day, a week. So what happens in that case is, you know, that's, if you do that year after year and you have children to take care of, your children grow up, and when you become empty nesters, you're virtually strangers in your own home because you don't know the other person. We know of several families that have fallen apart because the husband and wife did not have a relationship as a husband and wife as much as it was for the children. So it's good for the husbands to take note of this, to say we have to dwell with our wives with understanding. Just not providing for the physical and material needs of the home, but to also provide for the emotional and spiritual needs of the wife. Mrs. Einstein one time was asked, she said, well, you know Albert Einstein, she said, but the reporter said, well, do you understand the theory of relativity? And she said, well, I don't understand it, but I know Mr. Einstein. And that's what it needs to be, right? Is to know your husband or wife really well. And it's an ongoing work. It's an ongoing work, but that's what we are called to do in living in understanding with our wives. And it says the same thing, give honor to your wife as to the weaker vessel. Now, I've heard this taught in different contexts, some right and some wrong, is not because the wives are weaker emotionally or mentally, but they're weaker physically. Just as men are stronger than women physically, they are the wives are weaker, as weaker vessels physically. That's what it says. As being heirs together of the grace of life. So Peter draws our attention back here to say we're equal, yet the wife is weaker physically, but give honor to her. So let's, you know, I'll leave you with some verses because we have limited time here. Let me I had written down some verses here that show that we are equal with the sisters and our wives, but I can't seem to find them now.
The one where it says we're joint heirs.
We're joint heirs, yes. Yep. Yep. And there is no Jew nor Gentile nor male nor female. That was also the verse I had written down. And I cannot think of it or cannot find it in my notes at this point. But let's move on. If I find it, I'll bring it up. But we are heirs together of the grace of life. We are equal in the sight of the Lord, but we ought to
treat our wives as weaker vessels of their because of their physical weakness. So there is a direct consequence of not dwelling with your wife in understanding, not giving honor to her, is that your prayers may not be hindered. Just a direct consequence is, brothers, your prayers will be hindered if you're not living with your wife in understanding. And I looked up this verse, looked up this word in Greek. The word is enkopto. Hindered is enkopto. And the picture here is a road that's broken up. So imagine if you're going down a road and all of a sudden you come across a big ditch that you cannot just cross the road. You see the road on the other side, but you cannot just follow it through because it's broken up. Or I've had pictures of bridges before that have just completely fallen off and you come to the road. So that's what is hindered means. Your prayers will be hindered. And sometimes we wonder why the Lord is not answering our prayer is because things are not right in the home. And this is a good reminder for us brothers to pay attention to that relationship, that our prayers not be hindered. So let's recap real quick on what we've been studying. It says wives are to submit to their husbands.
Well, I just made this a little bit of discussion.
Okay.
Going on to attend to as being heirs together in the grace of life, is that, just the grace of life, is that like not being like being judgmental and stuff like that, forgiving?
I think it means, brother can correct me or interrupt me if you like, is being part of the grace that God has given us. Yes, I would say the grace of new life, of being born again. Is that how you see it, brother?
That's right. I mean, we as recipients of grace, mm-hmm. what right do we have to lord it over somebody else mm-hmm. and sort of act better than our wife or think we're more important? We're just a sinner saved by grace.
Yes, yeah.
A lot of times we focus on the weaker vessel and the only weaker person in this passage being the woman. But I think the first six verses actually apply the weakness of man as well, because I think women have a unique power to influence a man because of our weakness. And what this implies really is that women are powerful in the sense that they can influence a man even without a word. And I find that interesting too, you know. And the other thing I want to just comment on is I think we as men, we need to be more open about our own inner struggle with our wives and with our children, because, you know, I think a lot of times whenever we just set rules, or when, like you were talking about legalism, about not doing this and not wearing this and this and this. Like a lot of times, you know, if we're not honest about our struggle in the inward parts, then it can come across as burdensome or it becomes weariness whenever you're just obeying rules mm-hmm. because your dad says you can't wear this. But whenever we as husbands and fathers are open about the struggle that we have with our family, then it can be more from a point of understanding, and then they can take joy in not contributing to our struggle as men in general. And I think, you know, I remember with Alyssa, you know, she was telling me about how all these years, you know, she just felt so pressured to wear such and such and such, mm-hmm. but then when she finally had the understanding of what it's like to be a man, you know, it was like a whole new world of understanding opened up, and then she took joy in it, you know. So, you know, I just think as men, we don't think to be open because we're ashamed of that fact. And I think, you know, part of that openness of the understanding that we're having with the weaker vessel is, you know, opening up about our struggles too. So, you know, just throwing it out there.
It was
Sorry,
no, that's good. It's so interesting. I just thought of this quote, which reminded me when you're saying that, is I think sometimes it's a very Western thing. Mm-hmm. Right? Men feel like they cannot share their feelings openly. And it somehow feels like the East men tend to be a little more vulnerable. And I was talking to a friend of mine from the Middle East, and I said, you know, why is this a difference? Because I see, you know, I can't seem like the Western men just open up and talk about their feelings so easily. They almost all want to come across as Clint Eastwood. He said, you know, he said, I've observed the same thing, but he said, I have a quote for that. He said, you know, in the Middle East, we hide our women, but we bear our feelings. In the West, you bear your women and hide your feelings. But I thought that was just kind of a humorous way of putting his observation in that.
Can I ask you a question? On that, his discussion there about the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious, of course, in the context there, he's talking about women, he's talking to women. But does that only apply to women? Does God not also cherish that quality in men?
That's a good question.
Is that a distinctly feminine trait that God cherishes, or is that not something that we as men are also called to?
Doesn't Paul say that we're supposed to all live a quiet life? In one sense, I think it is.
Yeah.
To live a quiet life. I think that's one of the
traits. This passage encourages it in contrast to what it is, right? And I think you have a good point. Brothers, do you have any input on this?
No. The word imperishable, in contrast with outward beauty, you see women whose value is based on outward beauty, and that perishes with time. And so the trend of their beauty is on the down and out throughout their lives. And if that is their cosmos, which I think the word, therefore, their adornment may be cosmos.
You're right. That's the word. Yes. That's where we get the word cosmetic.
Right. So their world is this adornment that is perishing. It's dying.
Right, yeah.
That beauty. Well, this imperishable, this thing of the spirit, the trend of their beauty can be up and up and more. And I think that may be the contrast.
Mm-hmm.
There.
On the other point about the gentle and quiet spirit, that word for gentle is used twice of the Lord Jesus in Matthew, and once generically in the Sermon on the Mount when it says, blessed are the meek,
mm-hmm.
translated there. So it's clearly used of men elsewhere in the Scripture. I haven't looked up the phrase quiet spirit to verify that one, but so there is an aspect of that where this is something we can see the women doing that we can learn from.
Yes. Good.
Mark pointed out meekness would be also a fruit of the spirit, so something that would be that we should have.
Yes, that's true. Thank you. Okay. Would you like to close in prayer, please?
Sure.
Yeah, thank you.
Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be into your word and to see your direction for the family.
Mm.
Father, we have instruction for ourselves that we need to learn. We just ask that you might continue to teach us, and as men, help us to indeed learn of our wives and to treat them the way you would have us to. We would ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.